We have been looking at the life of Joseph, but today in Genesis 42, it is not so much about Joseph as it is about his father, Jacob. His father, Jacob. Last week, we looked at the first two sections of Genesis 42, verses 1 through 28. Today, we're going to look at that third section, 29 through 38. And this is a chapter where there are just so many reversals, so many reversals. We saw some of these last week. The one who was oppressed, Joseph, now he is the oppressor, if you want to put it that way. He's the one who is in power. The one who was the spy, at least that's what the brothers thought. Joseph is now accusing them of being spies. The one who was thrown into prison by his brothers now throws them into prison. Joseph, as we saw last week, he recognizes his brothers. He remembers what they had done, but they don't recognize Joseph. But over the course of this chapter, they certainly do remember what they had done to him. This chapter, I think one of the points is to see if Joseph's brothers are still as hard, as calloused, as they were 20 years earlier when they threw him into prison and debated, or threw him into a pit and debated. Do we let him out? Do we kill him outright? Or do we just leave him there to die of thirst, of hunger? That's what happened the last time he saw them. Now it's 20 years later. They're there. He is in power. They need food. He controls all the food. And the question in Joseph's mind is, are their consciences awakened to what they did? Are they bothered at all about what happened? So I'm going to review quickly these verses. Here's the first five verses. God designs the difficulties of life to fulfill his plans for his people. God designs the difficulties of life. And we read in verse 1, when Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you keep looking at each other? Listen," he went on, "I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we will live and not die." One of Joseph's fears. We're all going to starve, or Jacob's fears. We're all going to starve to death. Verse 3, so 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he thought something might happen to him. Another one of Jacob's fears. If I send Benjamin, the only remaining son of Rachel, his favorite wife, what might happen? What might happen? Verse 5, the sons of Israel were among those who came to buy grain, for the famine in the land was in the land of Canaan. The next section, God uses the difficulties of life to purify the hearts of his people. God uses the difficulties of life to purify the hearts of his people. Verses 6 through 26. Verse 6, Joseph was in charge of the country. He sold grain to all its people. His brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he treated them like strangers and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan to buy food," they replied. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Verse 9, Joseph remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You've come to see the weakness of the land." "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food," they said. "We are all sons of one man. We are honest. Your servants are not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see the weakness of the land." But they replied, "We, your servants, were 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no longer living." Verse 14, then Joseph said to them, "I have spoken. You are spies. this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one from among you to get your brother. The rest of you will be imprisoned so that your words can be tested to see if they are true. If they are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies. So Joseph imprisoned them together for 3 days. Verse 18, on the third day, Joseph said to them, I fear God. Joseph had fears. No, he had fear. He feared God. And hang on to that in contrast with the fear of his brothers, the fear of his father. I fear God. Do this and you will live. If you are honest, let one of you be confined to the guardhouse while the rest of you go and take grain to relieve the hunger of your households. Bring your youngest brother to me so that your words can be confirmed. Then you won't die. What do you think Joseph's brothers were afraid of? This is the second time he has said, I have the power of life and death. They consented to this. Huh, what else were they going to do? Then they said to each other, verse 21, obviously, we are being punished for what we did to our brother. We saw his deep distress when he pleaded with us, but we would not listen. That is why this trouble has come to us. But Reuben replied, did I not tell you? Didn't I tell you not to harm the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must account for his blood. They did not realize that Joseph understood them, since there was an interpreter between them. But he turned away from them and wept. When he turned back and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them, had him bound before their eyes. Joseph then gave orders to fill their containers with grain, return each man's silver to his sack, and give them provisions for their journey. This order was carried out. They loaded the grain on their donkeys and left there. There's been a movement toward God, a movement toward obedience among these 10 oldest brothers. They recognize the consequences that they were facing were the result of their sinful actions 20 years earlier against Joseph. They recognize those consequences that we thought were long in the past. No, they've caught up with us. And it's time for us to pay the piper. We're being punished for what we did to our brother. Their troubled consciences have not given them a bit of rest over 20 years. Verse 27. Am I way out of sync? I was right on. Okay. There we go. Verse 27. At the place where they lodged for the night, one of them opened his sack to get his food for the donkey, and he saw his silver there at the top of his bag. He said to his brothers, "My silver has been returned. It's here in my bag." Their hearts sank. Trembling, they turned to one another and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" When the difficulties of life expose the sins of God's people, they must choose between ignoring or repenting. And this is what we're seeing in this next section, verses 27 through 30. As we begin, verse 29. As we begin, I want you to look for all the references to Jacob in this last section. The attention pivots to Jacob. Because if Jacob is not willing to let Benjamin go, Simeon is destined to spend the rest of his life in a jail, a foreign jail in Egypt. If Jacob is not willing to let Benjamin go back to Egypt with the nine brothers, they're going to run out of food, and the whole family is going to starve. This chapter starts with Benjamin, with Jacob thinking to himself, I'm going to send the 10 older brothers, but Benjamin is staying here. I don't trust the apple of my eye, my pride and joy, my favorite son, Benjamin. I don't trust him with these 10 older hooligans. Verse 29, when they reached their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. The man who is lord of the country spoke harshly to us and accused us of spying on the country. But we told him we're honest and not spies. We were 12 brothers, son of the same father. One is no longer living, and the youngest is now with our father in the land of Canaan. The man who is the lord of the country said to us, this is how I will know if you are honest. Leave one brother with me. Take food to relieve the hunger of your households and go. Bring back your youngest brother to me, and I will know that you are not spies, but honest men. I will then give your brother back to you, and you can trade in the country. Now, it's interesting, as you look at what was recorded earlier about their encounter with Joseph and what they tell their father, they're hedging their bets a little bit. They minimize what happened. They say that they had to leave one brother with the lord of the country. And the implication is, you know, he's doing just fine. There's no mention of time in jail whatsoever. They don't mention that the alternative to obeying the harsh Egyptian ruler is death. They don't mention that they've already found money returned to them in the sack of one of the brothers, and they try to sweeten the pot for Jacob a little bit, saying, hey, we've been given permission to trade in Egypt. Economically, this would be a great thing for us to do. Verse 35, as they begin emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his bag of silver. When they and their father saw their bags of silver, they were afraid. They were afraid. Now that they're home, the rest of the brothers, they pour out their sacks, and the silver may have been put lower down in some of them. Maybe they looked, but they didn't find it. They recognize that someone big and powerful and knowledgeable is working against them. Someone who knows what happened 20 years ago and is not going to let that rest. Alan Ross, professor that I had at Dallas Seminary, he says this, this is the second time that they had come home with money, having abandoned a brother to prison in Egypt. Their father Jacob said to them, it's me that you make childless. Joseph is gone, Simeon is gone, and now you want to take Benjamin. Everything happens to me. Everything. Can you hear the little violin playing in the background? Everything happens to me. Then Reuben said to his father, you can kill my two sons if I don't bring him back to you. What do you think about Reuben's offer? Hey, if I fail, you can kill two of your grandsons to make it up, right? You know, you got to give him some credit for trying, but this is not a workable solution. Put him in my care and I will return him to you. But Jacob answered, my son, he doesn't say your brother, he says, my son will not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he alone is left. Now there are 10 other brothers standing right there. You know, this does great things for family unity when he says, none of you matter one whit compared to this one son of my favorite wife, Rachel. My son will not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If anything happens to him on your journey, you will bring my gray hairs down to Sheol in sorrow. This family has been broken for years. I mentioned earlier, if you look up dysfunctional in the dictionary, there's a picture of Jacob and the 12 sons right there. But healing is starting. Healing is starting between the brothers and Joseph. But there is yet a Grand Canyon. A Grand Canyon between the brothers and Jacob. The sons don't respect Jacob, and Jacob doesn't trust them one bit. But God cannot allow that to stand, because these are the men that are going to be the foundation of the nation he is building. These are the 12 men who God will use to raise up a nation from which David will come. From which David's greater son, Jesus Christ, will come. So these breaches, they've got to be healed, and they have to be healed well. You can divide this chapter up into three sections. I've mentioned that earlier. The first section, the 10 sons of Jacob leave for Egypt, and Jacob is fearful for Benjamin's safety, verses 1 through 5. The second section, the 10 sons of Jacob are accused and imprisoned in Egypt, where they have some time to think, to sit, to review, to wonder, what have we done? And the answer is apparent. The answer is obvious. The third section, and I've mentioned to you before, so often Hebrew literature is written in a chiastic structure where they move in and then they come back out again. And we find a parallelism between the first and the third here. The third, the 9 sons of Jacob, because there's no Simeon, they return from Egypt, and Jacob is even more fearful for Benjamin's safety. And generally, when there's a chiastic structure, the main point is in the middle. The main point is right there in the middle. 10 sons of Jacob accused and imprisoned in Egypt, and they, by the grace of God, are forced to look deep within their hearts and wrestle, grapple, come to terms with who they have been, how they've lived, what they've done. That's at the center. Have they grown? Are they experiencing any remorse, any regret? I don't think they've come to the place of repentance, but I do believe they are on the road. They are beginning the journey. The journey from callous sinners to repentant sinners, as God brings conviction to their hearts. But in order for them to be the founders of this nation, they have to reconcile with Jacob as well. What about us? What about us? What about you? What about me? It may be like these 10 brothers, they have been trying with all their strength to ignore issues of disobedience, sin, hurtful words, hurtful actions, things that they have done to push people away, to push God away. And maybe like them, you are finding it's not working. It is not working. 20 years later, and that is still at the top of their list. This must be God. This must be God. And it may be you have gone weeks, maybe months, maybe years, and God will not allow you to push that out of your conscious mind, no matter what you thought, what you think, what you do, no matter how you try to numb your conscience, it is still there, it is still bothering you. There's a solution. There is a wonderful solution for that. We sang earlier, at the cross, where his blood ran red and my sins washed white. There is a wonderful solution. And it's what Jesus did for all of us, for you, for me, for everyone. When he came into this sin-cursed world 2,000 years ago, when he willingly, the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, willingly took my place and your place on the cross, and he paid in full for all of our sins. Rather than trying to ignore it, the only solution for that, those hateful, angry words, for that betrayal, for those things that come to the top of your mind that your conscience won't let go of, the only solution for any of that, for all of that, is coming to the cross and acknowledging, Father God, I am a sinner, and I don't deserve your grace. Grace is never deserved, but I'm asking for it. And instead of putting your trust in all the things that you hope to do to make up for those sins that won't leave you alone, instead you put your trust in Jesus Christ. You put your trust in his death, his burial, his resurrection. You put your trust in Jesus Christ alone. As Mike quoted earlier, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Everlasting life. And if you've never done that, do that today. Do that right now. I'd love to talk with you when we're done. I'm going to be down here. The elders are going to be down here. If you have questions, maybe you wonder, have I done that? I'm not sure. Today would be a wonderful day to make sure. To make sure that Jesus is your Savior, that your sins are forgiven, that you have a full life, a fulfilled life right here, and an eternal life in heaven. The 10 brothers are beginning the journey from callous sinners to repentant sinners as God brings convictions to their heart. But Jacob, who has reason to walk in dependent trust, is still clinging to fearful doubt. These are the last few verses, 36 through 38. Is Jacob recognizing his part in this mess, that he was the reason this family is so dysfunctional, so messed up? His favoritism that he showed, his planting the seeds of envy in the hearts of his sons, the deceit that they saw in his life now reproduced in their life as well. Is Jacob acknowledging any of that? No, he's playing violins. Poor Jacob. Poor Jacob. Oh, it always happens. Why does it always happen to me? Joseph is gone. Simeon is gone. Now you want to take Benjamin. Everything happens to me. And he is yet oblivious. Oblivious. I want to trace out Jacob's faith journey with God. I don't know if you've ever done this. This would be a wonderful exercise this afternoon, this week. I'm going to give you an example. We're going to look at Jacob's spiritual ups and downs. And this is part one. Here's what we see first. He cheats Esau in Genesis chapter 27. Esau had been out hunting, found some game, brought it back. He's making a dinner for his father, Jacob, before Jacob dies. Pardon me, I'm getting this mixed up here. Who is his father? Isaac. Thank you. Too many names. Before Isaac dies, yes, I had a stroke. Thank you, Brad. Send me your bill. Before Isaac dies, and Rebecca catches wind of this, the mother, she grabs Jacob and says, hey, I'm going to make you some dinner, and we're going to get you the blessing. Is this a good thing to do? No. That's part of the way down. And then he deceives Isaac. He goes in. He's got goat hair hide on his neck, on his hands, because he is not a hairy man like his brother is. And Isaac says, you know, it feels like and it smells like Esau, but the voice is that of Jacob. But he gives the blessing to Jacob, to Jacob. You know what? Esau comes home soon after, finds out that his father has been duped. And here's what Esau says. Dad's going to die soon. And as soon as Dad does, my brother's dead as well. Rebecca hears that and says, you know what? You got to get out of here. You got to get out of here in a hurry. And so she packs his bags and sends him off. And on his way, he is traveling. It's about 550 miles. 550 miles. By the way, there wasn't Greyhound. There weren't trains. There was no flights. He is going 550 miles over into modern day Iran, Iraq, where his uncle lived. And he goes there to be with this uncle Laban. And on the way there, he has a dream. He has a dream. We are climbing Jacob's stairway. Yeah, it's not ladder, it's a stairway. Yeah, he has this dream and he sees these angels going up and down, and God confirms the covenant that he had made with Abraham and with Isaac. He confirms it to Jacob. And here's what we read in Genesis chapter 28. I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. I will give you and your offspring the land on which you are lying. Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out toward the west, the east, the north, the south. All the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Look, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. What do you think of that? You can take that to the bank. That is the God of heaven and earth who is saying, I will be with you, I will bless you, land, innumerable offspring, God's presence, God's protection, blessings on all of humanity. Jacob sets up an altar there and he makes an offering to God and he makes a vow, a promise to God. I will follow you and I will tithe to you. Boy, that sounds like that ought to bring you through whatever difficulty may yet be ahead. Soon after that, he meets Rachel. And that's a pretty good thing. God provides him with a job, a place to stay, and the promise of a wife. And you know the story. Jacob says, I want this daughter of yours. And Laban says, you work for me for 7 years. I'll give you my daughter. And you know what happens 7 years later? There's a wedding, and Jacob wakes up the day after his wedding night, and lo and behold, it's not Rachel. It's her older sister, the one with poor eyes, bad eyesight. Leah, what are you doing here? Well, Jacob had either bad eyesight or a hangover. You wonder, how in the world? He's deceived by Laban. And then the next 7 years that he is working, there are unending struggles with the two wives that he has, with the two maids that they have, all of which are mothers of his children, struggles with His brothers-in-law struggles with Laman. Everywhere you turn, there is turmoil. And what happens? Jacob flees. You know, this is getting to be a pattern, isn't it? Things go poorly. Pack the bags. We're out of here. We are out of here. He flees from Laban, packs up all the wives, the maids, the children, the sheep, the goats, and he makes a run for the border. And at the beginning of this incident, God speaks to Jacob once again. And he says, go back to the land of your fathers, to your family, and I will be with you. I will be with you. And again, this is the second time God has said clearly, I'm with you. I will be with you. I'm going to make a great nation out of you. You know what that means? He can't die, at least not right away. What happens? There's this conflict with Laban. Laban catches up to him, and Laban catches up with him, and they have words, and they are not happy words. In fact, sometimes some of these words, you'll see them on little necklaces. The Lord watch between you and me while we are away from each other. If you have a necklace like that, burn it. Because that is not what those words are all about. You've got Laban and Jacob who hate each other at this point. It is worse than our president and the Speaker of the House. Laban and Jacob, they cannot speak cordially to each other. And so finally, they set up a mound of stones and they say, I can't watch you, but God will. I don't know what you might do, but God does. And God will be the witness. The Lord watch between me and you while we are away from each other. It is just the opposite of what that little medallion says. It's because they have no love and no trust for each other whatsoever. On the way away from Laban, Jacob is then met by angels who the sense is that they are going to accompany him, protect him. They will be with him on the rest of his journey back home. He sends messengers ahead to tell his brother Esau, who he has not seen for upwards of 20 years, I'm coming home. The last time he saw Esau, That's almost rhymes, doesn't it? He saw Esau. The last time, Esau wanted to kill him. He wanted to kill him, and he has no idea. 20 years later, is Esau still out for blood? He gets word back, Esau is coming to meet you with 400 men. What do you think? This will not end well. This will not end well. He can't avoid Esau. He can't run from Esau. He's got too many children and livestock and everything there. He spent years running. He can't any longer. And what does Jacob do? He prays. He prays. And then he wrestles with an angel. The night before he meets Esau, this is what he prays. O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and the faithfulness you've shown to your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed the Jordan, but now I've become two camps full of people, full of animals. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid. I am afraid he will come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. Jacob here is facing one of the biggest crises of his life. Up till that point, he turns to God in prayer and he reminds God, all that you've promised depends on me and these people staying alive. He wrestles with an angel that night, and he is given a new name, Israel, the one who strives with God. And you would think, after an experience like that, you would think after the dream, he would have just continued on an upward rise, trusting God. You would think, after something like this, he would say, okay, God, I know you've got this. I'm not worried a bit. No, Jacob is riven with fear. His daughter Dinah is defiled. Chapter 33, chapter 34, Simeon and Levi go and slaughter the whole village of Shechem. Things are not looking good at all. And Jacob returns to Bethel, where he had the dream, where he saw the stairway filled with angels. He goes back to Bethel, and what he does here, it's amazing. He cleanses his family. He gets rid of the idols that his family had brought with them. It's interesting that it takes a crisis. It takes this long before he does that. He builds an altar, and there, here's what we read. Get rid of the foreign gods. Jacob is speaking. Get rid of the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your clothes. We must get up and go to Bethel. I will build an altar there to the God who answered me in my day of distress. He has been with me everywhere I have gone. Those are words of faith. Those are words of faith. He meets God, who confirms your name is Israel. The blessings are confirmed. But then he watches Joseph, sends him on a mission to visit his brothers. His brothers come back. Joseph doesn't come back. Not only that, there's a famine in the land. Not only that, these sons of mine are saying, you've got to let go of Benjamin. Benjamin has to go to Egypt with us. And it's an unresolved question at the end of chapter 42. They've reached a stalemate. They've reached a stalemate, and Benjamin is the key. Jacob won't let loose of him. I sent one son of Rachel's, and he died. I'm not going to lose another son. But if he doesn't send Benjamin, Simeon stays in prison. If he doesn't send Benjamin, soon as they eat the food that they brought back, they will all starve. It's interesting what the implication that's given here when Jacob says, I've already lost Joseph. I've lost Simeon as well. Simeon's still alive, but he's sitting in jail. But in Jacob's mind, he's a dead man. He's a dead man already. And it's interesting, he says, Joseph is gone, Simeon is gone. And then he says, it's me that you make childless. Childless. And either he's saying, the rest of you are so small in my thinking, of no account. Or he's saying, the rest of you, you know, it's as if you were dead. It's as if you were dead. I'm childless. For Jacob, the choice was between a fearful doubt, I've already lost one son, and I'm not going to lose another, a fearful doubt, or a dependent trust. The view from below, I've lost one, I'm not going to lose another. Every so often, Jacob gets the view from above. You're a good God. You're a powerful God. You're a God who has rescued me in the past. You're a God who has made promises to me. You're a God who has confirmed covenant with me. But he goes back to the view from below. Every so often, he gets above the clouds and he says, God, I know you're still there. I know you're still there. Jacob is an old man at this point. He's an old man. And our expectation would be the longer we walk with God, the more we see of Him, the more we learn of His ways, the more faith, the more trust. Our vision is the view from above instead of the view from below. But Jacob, like so many of us, waffles back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. I heard Joe Aldrich, the one-time president of Multnomah School of the Bible, say he had done a study of the lives of men and women in Scripture, and he found that the majority of those who failed, failed late in life. The majority of those who failed, failed late in life. David, Elijah, Noah, Moses, Solomon, Jacob. People who had walked with God, they'd grown to know God, they'd seen God work on their behalf, they'd experienced God's provision and protection and direction and deliverance. But they acted out of doubt, out of fear. What about us? What about us? Are we going through the same cycle that Jacob did? Ah, God, thank you. I made that payment. God, thank you. You provided a job. God, thank you. Ah, that would have been a bad accident. The God who has proven Himself faithful year after year. Are we doubting? Are we questioning the God who has always provided food and clothing and necessities? Maybe you're to the point of thinking, if it's going to be, it's up to me. When God holds all the resources of heaven in His hands, and they're all ours in Christ Jesus, maybe you're here thinking, well, yeah, God got me out of that last time, but what about next time? Can He do it again? Like Jacob, maybe you have a propensity to turn molehills into mountains. What were the lies that Jacob was believing at this point? What were the lies that we have a tendency to believe as well? I think Jacob, number of lies. I can handle this by myself. That's always the way it is. I have to handle these things by myself. I'm the only one that can fix something like this. It's best not to get your hopes up because you'll never be disappointed. Don't trust anyone. They'll let you down. People will always fail you. That's why I don't need other people. I can't live without Benjamin. I can't live without someone else in my life. Nothing ever goes well for me. Nothing will ever go right for me. I could have been a wonderful father if it weren't for these children that I have. God's provided and protected me in the past, but that's no guarantee that He will in the future. You ever tell yourself any of those lies? Joseph did. That's where he was living. That's the view from below. Joseph was in a position where, or Jacob. Jacob was in a position where he had to trust his sons who had been proven utterly, absolutely untrustworthy, even more than that. Jacob was in a place where he needed to trust his God. But it was his God who let his favorite wife, Rachel, die. It was his God who'd let his favorite son, Joseph, die, or so he believed. And it was his God who let his son, Simeon, be in prison. Why should I trust a God like that? Well, because years earlier, God had made a guarantee. Go back to the land of your fathers, to your family, and I will be with you. Years earlier, Jacob had prayed, save me from the hand of my brother Esau, for I'm afraid he'll come and attack me and the mothers and the children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper. I'll make your descendants like the sands of the sea, which cannot be counted. And God answered him. And Esau didn't lift a sword, didn't hurt a soul. Because years earlier, God had promised Jacob, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone. That's the God that Jacob knew and served when he was younger. Had that God changed? Not a bit. Who had changed? Jacob. God was still omnipotent. God was still powerful. But Jacob, his view from below, he lived in a world with a God who was good last crisis, but who knows whether he is or not this crisis. Jacob's God was fickle. He was unreliable. And Jacob wondered if he was really powerful enough to ask, to act, or caring enough to help. His view of God was totally wrong, but he believed it. He believed it. When he was young, he knew how to pray and how to trust, but that was 20 years ago. He got older, and he slowly forgot. He forgot what God had done in the past. He forgot what God had promised for the future. And at this point, he expected the very worst, because he'd forgot who his God was. When the difficulties of life expose the fears of God's people, they must choose between dependent trust or fearful doubt. Dependent trust or fearful doubt. We have reason to walk in dependent trust. But just like Jacob, we are often caught in fearful doubt. So I got some questions for you. What are you afraid of today? What's on your list of fears? If I'd followed you this last week, what would I have written down? What are those things that gnaw at you? What are those things that you wake up in the middle of the night? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? What are you afraid of today and why? What are the lies that you are believing? What do your fears reveal about your view of God? What needs to change? And what will you do about it? What will you do about it? This chapter, it's all about fear. They're bookends. At the very start of chapter 42, Jacob, he's fearful for the safety of Benjamin, verse 4. At the very end, Jacob is still fearful for the safety of Benjamin, verses 38 and following. And in between, we've got the brothers who are fearful for their lives. But in the middle of it, there's another fear. In the middle of this chapter, verse 18, we read about Joseph's fear of God. And it's one or the other. It is one or the other. A fear of God drives out the fear of man. A fear of God drives out all the other miscellaneous fears, because we have a God who is mighty and strong and omnipotent and knows us, knows our needs, and promises, I will meet those needs. Or we allow the fear of man to drive out the fear of God. And the view from below, it is dismal. It is dismal. As we conclude today, I'm wondering if you would pray with me silently in your heart, or you can pray with me out loud this prayer. Father, like Jacob, I live in perpetual fear. Fears about the future and the past, about health, money, family, work, school. Fears about aging and dying. Fears about things I can't control. Fears about the opinions of others. I'm riddled with fears. But Father, you're the God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Lord Jesus, you're the one who promised, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Omnipotent God, you have declared again and again, there is nothing too hard for you. Forgive me for my faithless fears. Bring me to a deeper dependence and a greater trust. Remind me of your past faithfulness to your sure promises and your eternal faithfulness to your unbreakable covenants. Speak your peace and calm the raging storms in this fearful heart. I trust you for strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Amen.